I invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. I'd like to bring a single verse this morning, verse 12, Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, chapter 4 has had a primary focus of entering God's rest. The writer has spoken of the Old Covenant and the children of Israel entering into their rest of Canaan, or more particularly, those who were unable to enter into their rest, and also applying it to the New Covenant and the Christian entering into their rest. And he makes a point of saying that both groups, those in the Old Covenant and those in the New Covenant, have had the gospel preached unto them. Same gospel, by the way, both those in the Old Covenant and in the New. But not everyone who heard the good news received the benefit of it. It had to be received by faith. It was true then, and it remains true today. Verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The problem with lost humanity, that is, in our fallen condition, that we have been left unable to receive the gospel. We are left without spiritual understanding. And though the gospel rings forth loud and clear, and that it is a simple message, it is one that anyone can comprehend and understand, it is also true that in our fallen condition, we cannot comprehend it as good news. We don't see any need for this good news. And so therein lies the problem. The word of the gospel must be accompanied by divine power. So what exactly is this divine power, and what does it look like? So verse 12 begins to describe this divine power. The word of God is living and active. And most people don't look at the Bible as being alive and active and powerful. As verse 12 says, it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to pierce to the very innermost part of our being. Such is the word of God. So this verse gives us several essential truths, which obviously I'd like to set before you this morning. First of all, that it is the word of God. Second of all, that it is living and active. Thirdly, that it's powerful. It is the powerful word. Fourthly, but it's a searching word. And then I want to just add as an aside a very brief statement on the composition of man, because it's in this text here, and people are often confused by it. So that's the intent this morning. May God bless his word as we go through it. So first of all, it is the word of God. Really amazing to us. These words written on these pages are nothing less than the very word of God. And the book of Hebrews reveals how the early church received the scriptures and how they viewed the scriptures. Now, the author refers to it as the word of God. Verse 12, the word of God. But in chapters 3 and 4, Psalm 95 is declared several times. Various parts of Psalm 95 that we know is the very word of God. But they were aware that there was a human author involved. They understood that King David authored most of the Psalms. They knew that. We know that. So Psalm 95 is written by King David. But they also understood that this is the very Word of God. And so the Bible is the work of some 40 different human authors. They wrote in different times, in different seasons, using their own words, their personalities shown through. But the human authors were only the secondary authors. Scripture is the very Word of God. And the author confirms this in verse 7. He says, chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," he's quoting from the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, but he's quoting from the Hebrew Scriptures, if you will, but he introduces them by saying, "The Holy Spirit says," it is the very Word of God. Now, the Bible recognizes this dual authorship, if you will. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 that I dare say most of you probably have memorized. You've heard it a million times. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired by God." Now, that word literally means God breathed. Now, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But while Paul is describing the nature of Scripture, at the same time, he was writing Scripture. So that 2 Timothy 3:16 is none other than the Word of God that was written through the pen of the Apostle Paul. This dual authorship is often referred to as the concursive theory of inspiration. Just a couple of quotes before I move to the next point. B.B. Warfield, I'm going to give you a quote from B.B. Warfield and also from J.I. Packer. Both of these men had a very keen understanding of the nature of inspiration, that it indeed has two authors. B.B. Warfield, "The Holy Spirit works in, with, and by them," that is, the human authors, "elevating them, directing them, controlling them, energizing them, so that as his instruments they rise above themselves and under his inspiration do his work and reach his aim, so that the very words that the human authors are writing are the very words that God would have us to hear, not by mechanical dictation. They were using their words, but as they used their words, coming from their vocabulary, using their grammar, with their intellect, according to what they knew, they wrote the very Word of God. J.I. Packer wrote, quote, "Scripture is not only man's word, the fruit of human thought, premeditation, and art, but also and equally God's word, spoken through man's lips or written with a man's pen. In other words, Scripture has a double authorship, and man is only the secondary author, the primary author through whose initiative, prompting, enlightenment, and under whose superintendence each human author did his work is God the Holy Spirit." Which is truly wonderful, because this book that we treasure, and I dare say that every one of you probably have multiple copies, and I always say, get you a good one, get you a nice leather bound, because it will be your friend. Highlight it continually, write in the margins, because this is the very Word of God. That by which God used to save us, that by which God uses to grow us, it is the very Word of God. So I think we're clear on that. I don't think there's any doubt or misunderstanding regarding the nature of this book. It's the Word of God written through the pens of men, but it is the very word of God. But the second thing we see here in verse 12, besides it's the word of God, is that it is living and active. The author is personifying the word of God. In other words, giving it human qualities. He's declaring it to be living and alive. It's active. It's working. It's alive because the Holy Spirit accompanies it. He's working in and through his word, which again is amazing, because when we take this book, the Bible, the word of God, and we speak it and we use it, God uses it to the salvation of sinners. God uses it to build up and instruct his people. God uses it to instruct us as to who he is and who we are. It is a wonderful book. The living word is the very means by which God creates faith in the heart of sinners. Now, this is what we've been seeing here in chapter 4. Because verse 2 says, now, remember the context. This is written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish converts, converts from Judaism who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. It is largely a Jewish church. Jewish meaning it's a Christian church comprised of largely Jews, those who have been saved out of Judaism. They're suffering greatly. Their kinsmen are persecuting them. Many of them have lost their livelihoods. They were suffering. And there were some who were falling away, not true believers. I've been very careful throughout, and I will continue because we'll see it over and over in the book of Hebrews. But there was apostasy. But true believers cannot fall away. So these are those that had professed Christianity. They had become enamored with the church. They had become a part of the church, but they did not have the power, did not have the indwelling spirit, and there was not the reality of regeneration, and by they fell away. They heard the word, verse 2, and we'll see it further in chapter 5, and again in chapter 6. There's much to be said on this. But they had the word, that is, those in the wilderness, those who were on their way to earthly Canaan, they heard the good news. They had the promise of a coming Redeemer through the seed. They knew the promise to Abraham, and they knew it was more than just Isaac. They knew this, but the only way they could know it was by the working of the Spirit of God illuminating their hearts and giving them comprehension so that they could embrace the promise. But most of them did not, and they perished in their sin. So the writer is saying that, look, the word that they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Now, the clear warning that he's giving is that there are some in this Hebrew church that they had heard, but the word that they heard was not accompanied by faith. That's the issue. And so this powerful word is sharp, it is active, and it cuts, but it must be received. But it can only be received through the working of the Spirit of God within the human heart. So Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the very word of God applied to us. Faith is the fruit of God's word rightly applied to the heart of the sinner. So God spoke, and in fact, to tell you how powerful his word is, I'm getting a little ahead. My third point will speak of the power, but for right now, just remember, it is living and it is active. And God spoke the world into existence. Genesis 1 should not be dismissed. And God said, let there be. And there was. There was no doubt, no hesitation. Let there be light. And there was light. And in the gospel, he likewise speaks life into the hearts of cold, dead sinners. Those of you who are walking with Christ are doing so because God powerfully spoke life into you by his word. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he continues to work through his word. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It is the chief means of salvation. It is also the chief means of sanctification. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. It is the means by which God saves us. It is the means by which God matures us in the faith. Which then leads me to the third point. And I know the points kind of run together because it's all part of the same passage, and the clarity of it, it's living and active, but it's sharp. It's a sharp word. Now, in ancient warfare, there were few weapons as feared as a two-edged sword. The author describes it as two-edged and sharp. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a powerful weapon. And in ancient warfare, again, this two-edged sword in the hands of a skillful soldier was to be feared and avoided because it could not be overcome. I can't even imagine being in ancient armies. You know, the ones that prevailed were the ones who were skillful with the sword. Those who were of brawn, you know, little puny guys like me wouldn't have a chance. I'd be out there flailing with my sword and I'd lose my arm and then that would be it. Ancient warfare was brutal. And those that had this two-edged sword sharpened on both sides, you can imagine as they swung it, they could swing from either direction and slice and cut. I hate to get too gory, but slice and cut as they go. Such is the nature of the Word of God. It is sharp. It is powerful, and the Holy Spirit is infinitely skillful in wielding his own sword. It cuts, it exposes. In Ephesians, talking about the armor of God, he refers to it as the sword of the Spirit. It's our weapon. It is our only weapon. So the Word of God is infinitely powerful. And it is able to accomplish all that God has purposed it to do without fail. Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God has decreed all things. All things. From the foundation of the world, before the world began, God decreed from all eternity everything that would happen. It's absolute. It is fixed. It is certain by the word of the Lord. He determines what will be, and it is done. That's the God that we serve. In salvation, God has chosen his people And then God uses his own word powerfully and effectually. He makes the preaching of the word effectual. What's taking place this morning? I mean, yes, it's just the words of a man. Just like when Paul is writing the scriptures, it's just the writing of a man. But God uses it supernaturally and powerfully. And so God can use the, as I often refer to, the stammering, stuttering words of a man and all of the weakness of our intellect and how ineffectual we are and in the struggles with our own sin and all of the weakness that we have as a part of who we are. God is able to overcome. Moses says, I'm a man of my tongue. I can't speak. And God said, Moses, who made your tongue? Who made your tongue? So God is able to take his own word and use it powerfully. You know, I love the saying that the Puritans often said, when the word of God is rightly preached, it is Christ preaching. How can we say that? Because he's simply taking his own word and applying it effectually. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 7, for our gospel, same gospel spoken in verse 2 here, the gospel. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. In other words, it wasn't just the words of a man. In word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. The gospel didn't come in word only. It wasn't just only the spoken words of a man, but it was the very word of God. God makes the preaching of his word effectual. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul again says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Tradition says that Paul was not a very good orator, according to tradition. But it wasn't based upon the power of his oratory. Was not merely the words of a man, but the very word of God. So Paul says, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This wasn't just Paul's words. It was the very word of God spoken through the Spirit of God, who takes his own word and skillfully, like a warrior with a two-edged sword, uses it effectually. So in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. As he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The very word of God is the power of God. So the Holy Spirit takes the word of truth and illuminates our minds, enables us to perceive it and comprehend it as it is the very word of God. It's the essential aspect of the new birth. In the new birth, he opens our heart. He births us from death to life. He opens our understanding so that we might be able to rightly comprehend and receive the Word of God. John says, this is Jesus saying, it's his well-known words to Nicodemus, John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And as I've said many times, it's from the Greek horaio, and it can refer to physical sight. I see you. And so as I'm preaching, you say, "I see you," but I hope you're also saying, "I comprehend what you're saying. I get it. I understand." And so Jesus is saying, unless a man is born again, he will neither see the kingdom with his visual eyes, nor will he even comprehend it. That's why the new birth is absolutely essential. Now, on one hand, the Bible is what we call perspicuous, a fancy word that's not all that fancy after all. It simply means it's understandable. It's simple. The Word of God is simple. It's written in plain language, using the New Testament is written in what we call Koine Greek. It was the Greek of the common man. Not classical Greek. Classical Greek, if you study the classics, and you're studying some of the ancient Greek, it can be very difficult. But not so in the New Testament. It's plain, it's simple, it's understandable, and that doesn't mean all parts are equally understandable, and there are some very difficult parts, we know that. But in terms of salvation, and the things that we must know in order to be saved, someone of the greatest intellect and someone of the weakest intellect can both understand. It's perspicuous, it's understandable, it's simple. It's a plain book, intelligible to the common man using the normal faculties of reason. That's the nature of the Word of God and the nature of the Gospel. But, you knew that was coming. But, on the other hand, the Bible cannot be known or understood by the natural man. He's absolutely incapable of discerning the spiritual truths without the help of the Holy Spirit. Is that a contradiction? No, not at all. It is a common book. It is a book that a person can read. It's not code. You don't have to pick out the code languages so that, as the Gnostics would believe, you have to be initiated in order to understand the code. No, it's not written that way. It's plain and clear. But on the other hand, the lost man simply cannot comprehend spiritual truths. He will always misunderstand it, and he will have very little interest in it. And so it's not just knowing the Word of God, which again, verse 2, "Indeed, we have had good news preached to us," that is, New Covenant, these Hebrews in this Christian church, "we have had the good news preached to us just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Where's the faith come from? Did the ones who received it, did they receive it because they were of a higher intellect? Because they were more worthy? Because they were more diligent? No. Faith is that which is a grace. It comes from God without merit, without any human effort. It is from the hand of God alone. He must enable us to believe and receive and comprehend. It's like Paul says to Timothy. He says, 2 Timothy 3:15, "From a childhood, you have known the sacred writings." You've known the Word of God. which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You've known the Word, and the Word is able, but you have to have the faith. And the faith can only come from the hand of God. It's of the essence of regeneration. In regeneration, God grants us both faith and repentance by His Spirit. And we can also see it in the case of Lydia. These are all passages that you know well. You know, Paul went to the waterside because that's where the ladies had gathered, and they were gathered there to pray. And in Acts 16:14, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, she was listening. She was listening to the words that Paul was speaking. But the others were able to hear as well. They were plain words. They were spoken words. They weren't in another language. It's not like Paul spoke in tongues to her, but no one else. No, it's very plain, very understandable. But she heard to the salvation of her soul when they did not. What was the difference? Well, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. How does it perform its work? By the power of the Spirit of God working upon the heart of the sinner. The greatest power in the entire universe accompanies the Word of God. As the Holy Spirit opens dead hearts, applies the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and enables us to receive the good news of the gospel. And apart from that, no one would be saved. So that's the meaning of verse 2 here. They heard, and the gospel was delivered, but it did not profit them, for it was not received by faith. So, it leads us to point 4, and we're getting close to the end. Point 4, it is a searching word. So, again, verse 12, it is the word of God, it's living and active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and then it says, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is able to search out the deepest secrets of the human heart. It exposes you, and you cannot escape. It shows you exactly what you are. It's one of the functions of the law. It exposes, it reveals, and it shows you exactly what you are. The author describes it as cutting beyond the flesh, extending all the way to the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. So let me pause for just a moment. Keep it at the top part of your mind, that it's piercing, it's searching. But let me insert briefly a discussion on the question of the composition of man. You say, what in the world does that have to do with what you're preaching on? You're preaching on the Word of God. It's sharp and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And now you want to start bringing out the composition of man. Well, because that's here too. And I don't want to go into great detail. I mean, I suppose I could preach a separate sermon dealing with this, but I don't want to do that. I think it'd be too much. So I just want to touch on it. When I talk about the composition of man, what exactly are we composed of? How human beings are, we are made up of parts. Human beings are. God is not. And if you want to mess up the Trinity, start right there. Begin to ponder God as being composed of parts, and you automatically begin to fall into error, heresy, if you will. That's why our confession does such a good job when it's describing God, and it's a, that chapter 2 is amazing. But it says God is without body, so he's a most pure spirit, without parts, and without passions. Those three elements of God are huge. And we don't need to get into all the elements of God, but just understand, God is not comprised of parts, although he's three persons in one divine essence. He's God. He's not three parts. He's not part Father and part Son and part Holy Spirit. No, he's one God, one divine essence who exists in three persons. So we think about man. Man, on the other hand, is divided. We have parts. You ever been to a funeral? I know we all have. When you go to a funeral, you see the deceased in front of you, your loved one. But what you're seeing is the flesh that you were quite familiar with in life. But the essence of the individual has departed. That which we refer to as our soul, that which is our mind, our thoughts, our personality, our memory has all departed to be with Christ if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, it goes to the place of torment, awaiting the resurrection where we will be reunited with our body. The essence of the resurrection is a reuniting of our body with our soul. Here's the question. How many parts are we made up of? I hope I'm clear that there are parts that theologically we just refer to the composition of man. How many parts? Well, we know it's not just one part. We're not just body. You know, your animal, your pet, they are not spiritual beings and they do not exist beyond the grave. We do. We are eternal beings. And so the body, reunited with the soul, lives forever. How many parts? Well, it's either dichotomy, theologically, or trichotomy. Either two parts or three parts. And there's the discussion. And what I want to say here, this is one of the passages where it appears that we are three parts, because Paul mentions soul and spirit separately. That the two-edged sword pierces as far as the division, the parts, of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, the Bible doesn't actually make a strict distinction between soul and spirit. It does make a strict distinction between body and soul, or body and spirit, but not soul and spirit. I want us to see that these two terms are often used interchangeably. So we are comprised of body and soul or spirit. And the Bible often does that. Am I a pastor? Or am I an elder? Or am I a bishop? And in my typical sarcasm, I answer, yes. I'm all three. Am I three persons? No, it's just three synonymous terms to describe the one office: pastor, elder, bishop. As a congregation, I'm your pastor, which means shepherd. And we most often look as Baptists, as Reformed Baptists, we most often look at the office, pastorally speaking, the shepherd, the one who preaches, the one who teaches, the one who oversees. I just inserted one of the others. But I'm also an elder, and when we're looking at the leadership, the rule, the oversight, then I'm an elder. And when there's a plurality, we often refer to as a board of elders, more than one. But I'm also a bishop. As Baptists, we don't often use that very often. Bishop simply means overseer, episcopos, if you will. You hear the word episcopal, and because they are led by the episcopus, the bishopry. But the point is, it's three terms that are used synonymously. And so spirit and soul are two terms that are used synonymously. Calvin says that man consists of a soul and a body ought to be beyond controversy. And so, you know, Calvin, dichotomous, body and soul. Herman Bavinck, Dutch theologian, actually wrestles with the soul and the spirit, concluding two synonymous terms, and he says this: soul and spirit in Scripture repeatedly occurred in parallelism and interchangeably. One moment, body and soul constitute the nature of a man, and the next, it's body and spirit. The point is simply this, getting all that discussion out of the way, the author is not making a statement on the composition of the human being. He is using the two terms interchangeably, and he's simply describing how the Word of God searches to the innermost parts of the human being, to our very soul, or to our very spirit, or to the very joints and marrow of the human being. The Bible probes us with surgical accuracy. It exposes every detail of our heart. It reveals the truth about us. It shows us what we are, and we can't escape it. It convicts us. It cuts away every pretense. When you stand before God, you can't pretend that you're something that you're not, because the Bible exposes you. It shows you what you are. And more particularly, as we stand before Christ on the day of judgment, He will judge us by His word. And there will be no pretending, no excuses, because the Bible shows us precisely. It's the measure, it's the standard, or we can say the law of God is the measure, the standard of God's judgment. It brings us face to face with God, because the Bible is God's revelation of Himself. But it also brings us face to face with ourselves. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, and it says, when the perfect is come, and that would be another sermon, what is the perfect? But when the perfect is come, I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. It reveals, it shows, and we cannot hide from it. Verse 13, if you want to advance another verse, and there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Well, all things are laid bare. Nothing escapes His gaze. The word laid bare means exposed, and the ESV translates it naked and exposed. Cannot hide from God. He knows all things, He sees all things, and His very word probes to the very depth of our being. And He uses His own word to convict us of sin through His law and shows us what we are, and shows us the beauty of the gospel and the excellence of Christ and the sufficiency of His atonement. And we embrace Him alone for salvation. That's the nature of the Word of God, this two-edged sword. And before I close, and it also provides protection for us. Again, in Paul's description of the spiritual armor, in Ephesians, you know, he speaks of the helmet of salvation. It's really the starting point. The helmet of salvation, and the breastplate of righteousness, and our loins girt about with truth, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and our shield of faith that quenches the fiery arrows of the wicked one. And then our weapon. And our weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This sharp, two-edged sword. And so we use it, and you need to be skillful with it. Remember I talked about ancient warfare and the sharp, two-edged sword? But it wasn't just anyone who could properly wield that sword. It was the skillful soldier. And so we have our weapon, but you need to be skillful in using it. You need to rightly apply it. You need to have a right understanding of it. And so we are lifelong students of the Word of God. We memorize it. We meditate upon it. We search it. We study it, that we might be able warriors in the kingdom. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days in the wilderness? He was weak. He was a human being. He was weak, and he was hungry. And in that state of hunger and weakness, Satan came and tempted him. And what was the weapon of our Lord? All three times, he uses the same weapon. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And I have to pretend or imagine that Satan went away bruised and bleeding and broken, defeated by the power of this sharp two-edged sword. Oh, he would come back and tempt again, and he does in your life as well. But this sharp two-edged sword. In 1520, Martin Luther was ordered by the Pope to appear before the Diet of Worms. And he was ordered to appear in order to recant his writings. Well, he asked for a day to consider it. Give me a day to contemplate it and to seek counsel from other men of which I trust. So he spent a day in prayer, a man that he could trust. And the next day, he gave his famous response. Here's what he said. Now, remember, he's called upon to recant everything that he'd said. The Roman Catholic Church was very steeped in tradition, and Luther was assaulting the tradition using the Word of God alone. So here's what he says. We know it, by the way. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Luther understood the power of the warfare, and he understood this sharp two-edged sword that never let him down. I'll close with a brief statement from a hymn that we know very well, written by Martin Luther. The Prince of Darkness Grim, that Prince of Darkness that assaulted our Savior in the wilderness, continues to assault us just like he assaulted Martin Luther. The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What word? Your own cunning reason? Your own keen intellect? No. The simple word spoken. The very word of God. So may this word give us courage and confidence. May we know of a certainty that it is sharp and powerful. It will never, ever let us down. And we can speak it with authority, and we can speak it with confidence, And he will continue to use his very word to the salvation of the human soul. And so we use it continually. Never, ever, ever lose confidence in it. You're praying for loved ones, neighbors, those that you know, and you may pray for them for many years, and you may, for many years, hold this word before them. Do not be tempted to change it. Do not be tempted to set it aside. It is this very word that God will use to the salvation of their souls. And so continue to pray and continue to hold it before them, trusting God to do that which is pleasing in his sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for the truth that we find in this passage. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is indeed the very word of God. It pierces to the very heart of the human being. And we thank you that you have pierced our heart. And we pray, Father, that we would see multitudes come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in our generation. Father, we trust you and look to you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.